Set free my heart, set free my soul. I don't wanna be a prisoner no more.
So, Daniel, got a text from Daniel, of course, saying hi. And I'm not sure if we're streaming yet, but a shout out to him. Let me just see. He asked for prayer for our nation, and this is cool. I'm praying for the mothers of the unborn that the Holy Spirit will guide their action, and understanding that the love of Christ is a shelter. He's a helper and a healer and a guide for their lives. So that was cool. So we're going to pray for that. Mary and Joe Oot, Mary's having surgery Friday, and Russ Burmaster. And yes. Yeah, yeah. She did. Oh, man. Yeah, yeah, she had been dealing with it. And then we just found out from Ed. He found out last night at service, ran into somebody that used to give Larry a ride. Larry had kind of thick silver hair. He had the ministry, the balloon ministry, and he would share the gospel with, you know, making all the balloon figures and such. And it was pretty extensive for a few years that he was doing that. Anyway, we remember the last year that we saw him hanging out with us before he couldn't come anymore because he was dealing with cancer. He's gone home to be with the Lord. So so thanks for passing that on. All right. So see if I, George's wife. Yeah. I can remember the ad lib ones. Yeah. All right. Let's go for it. Let's pray. Father, thanks for this time to be with my brothers again. And what a great evening again, Lord, back to back Thursdays. Just so pleasant out. Just something about gathering outside. Lord, not that it really in and of itself can bring us closer to you, but certainly is a good reminder for us of your creative hand when we're out about the plants and the foliage and all and the fresh air. So thanks for the unique blessing that you've brought for us tonight. Lord, before I lift up these prayer requests, I just want to pray for my brothers here tonight, Lord, that you'd bless them and encourage them, Lord, tonight by your Spirit, through the brothers and through your word, Lord, that their eyes would be fixed on you, especially in our songs of praise, Lord. I know that helps me to do that. And just bless them. And Lord, thanks for those that we get to lift up, because there's been a connection with us to some degree, some way, shape, or form, even if it's those that were around the men's study years before we got here. Lord, they're kind of part of us. So our brother George, knowing his wife is with you is comforting. Knowing that she's not with him is discomforting. So Lord, help him in this time. And then our brother Larry, so glad to hear he's with you. Don't know about family much of his, but I know that we're part of his forever family, and he's with you, and he was really looking forward to that. So thank you, Lord, for that promise from the ultimate promise keeper. That's you. Yeah, Lord, we lift up our brother Joe Oot, as he has a concern for his bride Mary and her surgery coming up tomorrow, in fact, and asking you, Lord, not only to guide the surgeon's hands and bless that procedure, just as you did for my own wife a few nights ago, Lord, that you would just provide that same gentle, faithful, efficient care for her and peace for Joe, apprehensive, and so, Lord, your peace is our prayer, our request. Our brother Russ, normally with us here on Thursday nights, and dealing with an infection that this is going to cause him to have to be home for a few days and needs a healing touch, Lord. So we pray that for our brother Russ. Lord, thank you for Daniel and his chemo and radiation being done, but just slowly gaining back strength and wanting to be with us Saturday. We were hoping to see him at the breakfast and maybe even tonight, and just needing some physical strength, Father. So we pray that you would help revive him physically, spiritually. Lord, he's thriving. He's so alive. And just lifting up our nation for hearts to be turned towards you, lifting up moms of the unborn, that they would seek you before making a rash and wrong decision. And just a really spirit-led prayer there, Father. So we join him with that, the request, Father, and asking you to do that. Lord, thank you for ministries like Horizon Pregnancy Clinic that certainly is on the forefront of reaching moms to keep those babies. Yeah. Lord, I can't think of anything other than just know my brother Ed's here and would have me pray for our first responders who we get to honor this coming Wednesday and certainly Friday officially. Lord, thank you for them and their sacrifice, the military and their sacrifice, families that sacrificed because of the loved one being away. And that's got to be so difficult. And I don't know that most of us could relate to that, but they're doing it, and they're doing it for us. So, Lord, please minister to them in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. We are in 1 Corinthians still. We got a long ways to go, but tonight we're going to be in chapter 7 of 1 Corinthians. So I think this is a safe assumption that most of us are familiar with the jingle to a famous game show called Jeopardy. It's one of the, yeah, right? That's the one. Yeah, it's one of those, it's like, okay, make it stop. Yeah. Yeah, you know, I don't know that there's any other game show that people remember the jingle to. Maybe there is, but that one certainly is the most prominent. So we probably all remember that, but maybe the format, you may or may not. So the format is clever, where the host, Alex Trebek, or before him, I think it was Art Fleming, would give you the clue, which is in the answer form, right? So you read it on the board, he reads it out loud. And so, for example, he'd say, "This jolly man wears a red and white suit on December 25th. So the contestant has to provide the answer, which is basically the question to the answer that was already given. And so hit the buzzer and say, "Who is Santa Claus?" And yes, that's right, you know, $500. So the reason I bring that up is because this is very similar here. We have the kind of an answer from Paul, but we don't have the question recorded. Paul is basically answering questions now, starting in chapter 7, that were written to him. So he wrote this letter to them, to the church in Corinth, which is for all churches, and we understand that. But he wrote them and dealt with some issues that needed to be dealt with for their spiritual health, right? It wasn't like, you should do this. It's like, man, you need to do this. It's for your own good. And so he went through what we call the first six chapters, kind of laying out a lot of things that just are applicable to life and where they were needing some guidance and some instruction. But now he says, well, look at verse 1. "Now concerning the things of which you wrote to me." So you church, you wrote to me, Paul saying you wrote me and you wrote me your questions. So Paul gives the answer, but we don't have the questions themselves. We have to kind of piece it together through the context, through his answer, which is a little bit of a challenge. And we don't have Alex Trebek with us, so it makes it all the more difficult. So, but I think when we look at the context, which hopefully we'll have gathered together by the time we finish here tonight in the next 35 minutes or so, and can see where they're coming from, because some of these questions, or answers rather, are broad, and yet they were specific questions, and so we want to get as close to that as we can, so we don't kind of run off reading into the text. And that happens a lot, right? It's just really easy to sometimes read in what we want to see or what we want to hear, and God bless you. So we don't want to do that. We have propensity to do it. We want to just try to guard ourselves from doing that. So Paul says here, in the second part of verse 1, well, let me just read the whole thing again. Now, concerning the things of which you wrote to me, it is good for a man not to touch a woman. So Paul says it's good. He doesn't say it's exclusive good. He doesn't say it's only the only good. He just says there's a benefit. It can be good. But what's the question? It's like, okay, what are you answering? And again, reading this whole chapter, studying the whole letter, studying the history of the area and the church, you kind of piece it together. Definitely through this chapter, and we're only going to go through half of it tonight. But the question that they posed when they wrote to Paul, that he's answering in this letter, their letter probably said something to the effect, hey, is it good for a follower of Christ to be celibate? You think, well, why would they ask that? Well, for a lot of reasons. Number one, if you remember in our opening study, we talked about the metropolis in terms of what was relative to them, of Corinth. And the expression to Corinthianize, we talked about that, right? Some of you had heard that before, but it was just a figure of speech to say what, like, the ultimate sexual physical gratification happens in Corinth. If that's where you want it, or if that's what you want, that's the place to go. And to Corinthianize kind of brought that into to the light of what these people have grown up around. This is the culture that they live in. So now they're followers of Christ, and it's like, you know, Paul, you've talked to us about, you know, morality and stuff. So hey, is a follower of Christ, is this what we should be? Should we all be celibate? And next week when we get into verse 17, it kind of gives us the context that there seems to be a feeling amongst the people to say, hey, now that I'm a follower of Christ, I should marry, or maybe I should leave the person I'm married to, because they're not a believer, or maybe I should stay married but be a celibate, or you know, and all these kind of questions where Paul is going to explain to them, no, don't be rushing off doing this, but let's cover some of this stuff. And so the reasons for and against are going to be laid out for us in the next few verses. But there's really more to the question than a yes or no. And so he starts with, yeah, well, yeah, and okay, that could be good for a man not to have relations, physical relations. But the question as to, is it good for followers of Christ to be celibate, he's going to have to break that down in more detail. And so what he's going to go on to tell us in the next couple of verses, it's like, no, it's not good if you're already married. That's not a good thing. That's not a spiritual thing. That's not what the Lord would have you to do. It's not spiritual for, you know, like, oh, that'll be really a spiritual thing, right? And Paul said, no, it's not. If you're married, it's not a spiritual thing to be celibate. And yet there's that obvious understanding, if there are, you know, physical maladies and just, you know, the fall of man and just the, you know, disease or whatever, accidents, that's different. But choosing to do so and thinking that it's spiritual, that's spiritually mature, which, remember, that's a really big issue with these guys. His answer to that is no. But if you're, so if you're married, don't choose that path. And so he says in verse 2, nevertheless, because of sexual immorality, let each man have his own wife and each woman have her own husband. So That is not to say, and again, this is trying to catch those things that we could read into this and we don't want to. That is not to say that Paul is saying that sex is the only reason for marriage. He's not saying that. But he is saying it's the only place for it. We talked about that last week, right? Hebrews 13:4, marriage bed undefiled. So he's getting that point across. And so he goes on to verse 3 and said, so let the husband render to his wife the affection that's due her, and likewise also the wife to her husband. Obvious conclusion here is it's not spiritual. It's not the right thing to choose celibacy if you're married. So wherever they got that idea, it doesn't really matter. He's just addressing it. It's not so much, well, how did you come up with that idea? It's just like, let me just set you straight on that. And I think he does that well in those two verses. But something that I think is easily missed, and I don't want us to miss it, is in verse 3, when he says to render affection that's due. Those three key words. And I thought that's really good. It's easy to kind of just pass over that because we're trying to take in the big picture here. But he's saying there in a very subtle way that every spouse, because he says that, you know, husband do that for your wife and wife for your husband, every spouse is due affection, right? And so he is really giving you this very subtle brief insight that there's more to that than sex alone, but the tender heart of affection. And that in God's plan, they go together from his perspective. And it makes for kind of a more of a selfless approach to physical relations. So that's interesting. I think that's really insightful. I mean, that sounds like our Lord, that would be where he's coming from. And so to do that, to render that is due. And even that word is interesting to me. So, well, why, you know, what do you mean it's due? Render what's due. It sounds like, I got to make payment on a bill. But it goes back to the original vow of a marriage vow. And so he's basically saying, hey, you committed to that. Do that. That's the right thing to do. Like Jesus would say, let your yes be a yes and your no a no. And you said yes to those vows. So do that. And I love too, it's other subtleties in this. And I don't want to bog down on them too much, but certainly I hope this dispels the false thinking that, you know, that in terms of God's approach to how he looks at men and women, you know, whether it's, you know, the saying that there's the feminist approach or the chauvinistic approach, God would be anti both of those. He would be anti both of those because he created man and woman in his image. He doesn't create man in his image alone. But the Bible says he created man and woman in his image. And so in verse 4, we read, the wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband, and likewise, goes both ways, right? It's not one-sided. Likewise, the husband doesn't have authority over his own body, but the wife does. And so the equality there, I guess, is what I wanted to kind of highlight on that part of the passage. So to the question, is there a place? You know, you're saying, Paul, there, that don't choose celibacy if you're married. Is there any place for it? It seems to be what's going to be answered in verse 5. So he says, verse 5, don't deprive one another, except with consent for a time that you may give yourselves to fasting and prayer. And then come together again so that Satan doesn't tempt you because of lack of self-control. So, is there, the question being, is there even a time? Obviously not a life commitment for it, but is there ever a time for that? And Paul is saying, yeah, there is. Sadly, this verse, and it's been kind of used to justify separation. I've had, you know, a couple say, I mean, we're going to separate, you know, we're just going to, you know, pray about, you know, staying together or not. So, I mean, that's a separate issue that I'm not really addressing at the moment, but using this verse to justify that, not good, because that's not what Paul is saying. In fact, if you're really going to go there with it, then, you know, you could say, well, how much time should that be? And typically when a couple will say that to me, it's like, you know, we rented another place. We got two separate places. Well, if you're using this verse, Paul is saying, well, you know, separate, so to speak, don't have any kind of physical connection, for that period of time that you fast and pray. So you might just say then, well, so you're going to fast and pray for what, 6 months? You signed a 6-month rental agreement. So you're going to fast and pray. Well, that'll be interesting. Let me know how you do after 6 hours, 6 days of not eating. I don't think you're, so anyway, not a good verse to use to try to substantiate that kind of thinking. So it's interesting too to me that Paul ties that last portion in, you know, about the enemy and his temptations, you know, in marriage and outside of marriage. And it's interesting to me because it's not really a surprise because the Bible says he's the father of lies, but it reminds me, I think, of when you find yourself tempted to do something and in your head, maybe, you know, however that all works, you know, with temptation and spiritual forces, but the temptation to do something, and you ought to do that and you deserve to do that. And then you do that. And then that same enemy that tempted you to do that is right there to condemn you. How could you do that? Man, what a loser. Well, you just told me that I deserve it, and that's a good thing, and now I'm a loser for doing it. And so akin to that is the fact that the enemy of our soul encourages sex outside of marriage, but discourages it sometimes inside marriage, whether it's, you know, using sex as a weapon or whatever. It's I guess no surprise, but he's clever. So Paul, you know, brings up, hey, you know, be mindful that the enemy could tempt you. So he goes on to say that this temporary, that's key there, right? Because he's made that pretty clear, that it's time for a fast and prayer. This temporary celibacy is not even a command in God's word. It's acceptable. And so he says there, but I say this, verse 6, I'm sorry, but I say this as a concession. It's not a commandment. I'm just saying, yeah, okay, if you want to, you know, whatever, you're going to go off for a few days and up in the hills and, all right, you know, that's cool. But I'm not even saying that's a commandment. You need to do that. Every, you know, husband needs to go off but I'm, you know, it's acceptable. But God certainly is not endorsing the false notion that it's more spiritual for a married couple to be celibate. He's dispelling that is really the point I want to get across. So, you know, you got Paul writing on such matters, and not just here, Ephesians for sure, big time in chapter 5, matters of marriage. And the question often comes up, hey, was the guy ever married to begin with, you know? And so though we don't have an exact quote of him saying, you know, when I was married, this the fact that he was, well, not just a rabbi, but he was a Pharisee. It would appear that he was in the Sanhedrin as well, just by some of the texts we read in Acts and kind of him putting in his vote to take out these crazy heretic Christians. The phrasing of that makes it sound like the guy was part of that ruling group of 72 leaders, rabbis, teachers, priests, and such. And which the only reason I bring that up is because they considered it was essential. I mean, you can't even be part of this elite group of the Pharisees, and then on top of that, be in the Sanhedrin if you weren't married. So it's pretty much a given that he was, you know, was he a widow, or was he, you know, abandoned by his ex-wife? We don't know. I have no idea. Something that Paul's going to bring up in the next few verses is that the calling in his life at this point in time, and we've read through Acts together, being married and the call in his life, I mean, it's not a good match. I mean, that's just a recipe for disaster, because he was just perpetually on the road. And so he'll go on to say that not everybody has the same calling or the same giftings or abilities. I wish, verse 7, that all men were even as I myself, which was a single celibate guy. But each one of you has his own gift from God, one in this manner and another in that. So I like that. So he's even making the point that, you know, I wish that you had the life of mine because I like my life, right? He's saying, but that's not necessarily the calling or the gifting that God has in your life. And so whatever that is in your life, then that's what makes it spiritual, is being obedient to that. And so again, trying to help them understand what's spiritually mature and not their some crazy ideas on what they may have thought about it. So it's a good call to be single for God, for Paul, like Paul rather, but it's certainly not the only call in a life. That's why he said, I say, verse 8, to the unmarried and to the widows, it's good for them if they remain even as I am. But if they cannot exercise self-control, then let them marry, for it's better to marry than burn with passion. Again, both are gifts from God, but not everyone has the same calling and gift in their life. So if someone's longing to be married, it's probably doesn't have the long-term gift of singleness, perhaps. But the point is, in this that verse we just read there, sexual relations and marriage, it's not going to eliminate sexual temptation or lust. It's not like, well, that's the cure-all. I mean, you have that, you know, you have to sign the wedding certificate, exchange the rings, and then you never will deal with sexual temptation or lust. Well, no, definitely not what Paul is saying here either. So back to the questions from the church, and now moving towards this specific question on divorce, which the big question, always has been a big question. And you know, so if the question, and again, it's kind of the whole Jeopardy syndrome here, if it's just a broad question, hey, should we, we're new believers, Paul, we're writing to you this letter, you know, and just we're, this is all new to us, should we leave our spouses? And it in light of the context, that's kind of what we're talking about. Hey, is it recommended? Is it recommended that we divorce our spouse to be more spiritual, or you know, to be a celibate or whatever? And so now to that issue, to verse 10, to the married, I command, and yet not I, but the Lord. And so that phrasing is important because he's going to say some things later that will come back and refer to that phrasing there, but. Jesus is saying essentially is already dealt with this, that a wife is not to depart from her husband, but even if she does, then let her remain unmarried or be reconciled to her husband. And a husband is not to divorce his wife. So he's basically saying like vice versa there. So just as temporary celibacy for a couple or a single life like Paul's even was not God's command, both of those could be good. But he's saying here, if you got two believers, you Corinthian church or wherever, if you're already married, then don't think, well, now I gotta divorce my spouse. Exceptions, not a requirement. Of course, Jesus talked about that, the reason being of sexual immorality. But even at that, it wasn't a command. It was not a requirement. It was just an exception that he understood. But for what they're coming from here, that's really the context. Is it's just a spiritual thing to do? You know, I can be more spiritual if I can divorce, and then I can be like Paul, and say no, that's. In the context of what we're talking about, that's not right. And yet there you think, well, that sounds pretty far-fetched, but I've talked to people that they think that. I mean, I'm just I'm out of here because, you know, this woman, I just can't be all that I can be for the Lord with her. But if I leave, man, I could really shine for the Lord. I'm thinking, man, that's the biggest lie. Come on. And so that's kind of the gist of what Paul is addressing specifically here. So, you know, it's just wrong to think that makes you more spiritual. What makes you more spiritual is the Holy Spirit working in your life, not your marital status. And he's saying if you're already divorced, then reconcile or stay unmarried, but don't divorce to be more spiritual. So Jesus, the Son of God, said that, spoken that, but not in this next point. So still the Word, but via the Holy Spirit of God. Here in verse 12. But to the rest, I, not the Lord, say, in other words, this wasn't something that Jesus had said, but this is still, you know, inspired word. If any brother has a wife who doesn't believe and she's willing to live with him, well, let him not divorce her. So that was an issue too. Like, well, what about this? I mean, we talked about in the previous verses there about, you know, two believers. Well, what about this? What, you know, I'm a new convert, Paul, here in Corinth, man. I got saved when you were here in town, man. I'm going to the church and blah, blah, blah. And said, so, no, if, you know, if a brother has a wife who doesn't believe and she's willing to live with him, well, let him not divorce her. And then verse 13, and then a woman who has a husband who doesn't believe, if he's willing to live with her, well, then let her not divorce him. So again, you can see now kind of that where this is all going to with these questions that Paul's answering. So, you know, this section, basically from verse 12 on, we're dealing now with believer married to an unbeliever. And so believer, don't divorce the unbeliever because they're not a believer. Paul's saying don't do that. And if that unbeliever is willing to stay, then believer, stay with him. The question, of course, could obviously come up, why? So verse 14, here's why. Because, or at least the first reason, because the unbelieving husband is sanctified, which, remember, just we've had this discussion many times. We kind of read into that word. Just means set apart. Is set apart by the believing wife. And the unbelieving wife is sanctified or set apart by the believing husband. He's just saying it works both ways. Otherwise, your children would be unclean. But now they are holy. Again, same word, set apart. So the believer in the home with an unbelieving spouse, the home is set apart. The home is sanctified in that sense. It's sanctified, set apart for God's blessing because you've got the fruit of the Holy Spirit in that believer. And we need not minimize that. We should just really understand that the reality of what that is when the Spirit of God works in somebody, and the fruit of the Spirit is love and patience and kindness and just overflowing, where it's just beyond what an ability of a human to muster up. It's just it's real and it's powerful, and the believer brings that into the home. That's something very set apart for sure. Wisdom from God. That's something that's available for the believer. If you lack wisdom, the Bible says you ask him, and the Lord gives wisdom. Divine protection on your life. You're not just out there, you know, slinging through it on your own. You have divine protection as a believer. And the providential hand of your Father in heaven. You bring that to the table as a believer married to an unbeliever and to your little kids. So, yeah, I mean, it is this set apart in that sense. And he's not saying, and again, this is how it's so easy to read into these few verses here in chapter 7. He's not saying that there's salvation by marriage. Hey, the unbeliever is just automatically saved because you're, of course not. I mean, that changes the whole gospel. But it's just not true. You know, you're still, nothing changes the fact that you're saved by grace alone through faith alone in Christ alone. That's not going to change. There's not an exception. There's not a caveat. Except, now let me just throw this little caveat in. You don't have to be saved by grace alone through faith alone in Christ alone if, you know, your spouse is a believer. No, that's ridiculous. And to another point that is maybe more controversial, maybe that first point isn't so controversial to you, but there is there are, yeah, a good men of God, great men of God, which I am not, that believe that the second part that Paul talks about there, as it relates to kids, to children, that saves them. I personally, just for the record, I just don't see Scripture saying that. And I think the Word of God is the final arbiter in any discussion like that. I just don't see it in the Word. The only thing I could come close to is just, well, I just read what I read there. They're set apart. And yeah, they are. They're in a home. You got an unbelieving, a couple of mom and dad, only one's a believer. I mean, they're that home's set apart for that believer. If they're walking in the Lord, there's the fruit of the Spirit, as I already said, the divine protection and all that. But the kid isn't automatically saved. And now I still believe, in Scripture to back it up, that though I don't believe that they're automatically, you know, that means that a child that is in a believing home, one parent at least, automatically gets raptured, or if they die, they automatically go to heaven. I don't believe that's tied to the fact that one of the parents is a believer. It's not. I don't see the connection there. I see the connection to the age of reason. And Jesus said, unless a man is born again, unless an adult is born again, he's not going to see the kingdom of heaven. Kid's a different story, right? And so that's why for the Jew with the bar mitzvah, you know, and when you try to start, you know, nailing down an age, I think that always gets problematic. But, I guess you got to come up with some age to have the party. So 13. So you're saying at 13, you know, you got to start, you should be able to reason, right? And that's important. In Isaiah, we have the words of the Lord saying, hey, come, let us reason together, you and I. God wants to reason, and there's that age of reason. I don't know that it's 13 for everybody. And it may be some, you know, kids at age 11, man, they're able to reason more than you and I did at age 18. I don't know. But there is a point, right, where there's that I'm not just a little kid. I have to reason with this reality that there's a living God that I have to answer to. And so whatever that age is, you know, God knows the individual when they hit that age. And so whatever that age may be, that's the age of reason. So, you know, Jesus said, again, unless a man is born again, he didn't say unless a child or is born again, but a man. So anyway, so there, that's one reason to Paul's point there in verse 14. Because the, you know, stay together because the unbelieving spouse and family is set apart for blessing. And then number two is that the unbeliever could come to Christ, which that's pretty important. Verse 15, but if the unbeliever departs, says he and I can't handle her, can't handle him, this, you know, whole Jesus thing, if that's what happens, which can, you know, the brother or sister, that would be the believing spouse, they're not under bondage in such cases. I mean, it's just beyond their control. And what do? You can't force that person. So you're not bound there by that marriage. It's again, it's beyond your control. God's called us to peace. But how do you know, oh wife, whether you will save your husband, or vice versa? How do you know, a husband, whether you will save your wife? And not that they're the ones that save them, but an instrument used of God to bring them to salvation, to bring them to Christ. Yeah, you don't know that. And that's why Paul words like, you don't know. He's not saying it's a guarantee. Oh, you, hey, let me just tell you, don't do that. Make sure they stay, because you can guarantee that believer's that unbeliever will be a Christian. He didn't say that, but he said, how do you know? You don't know that God could use you. You could be an instrument in that process. But you know, if they leave, that's their choice. But just keep in mind, a reason to keep that together is not only the blessing that you bring into the home, the set apart blessing that we read there, but also the fact that you could be the one that brings them to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. So I want to read verse 17. We won't study that till next week, but it just really helps. It certainly ties into these first 16 verses. So I believe it's important that we, you know, read this. And I'm trying to focus with this light. And here we go. But as God has distributed to each one, as the Lord has called each one, so let him walk. So I ordain in all the churches. And again, we'll get into this next week. But this kind of gives us the context that Paul's dealing with people that will go on to say as we get into the chapter, like, hey, well, yeah, maybe I should just, you know, change this now. You know, if I'm single, I should be married. If I'm married, I should be single. Or if I, you know, no. God's not saying you're saved now, so you better become a Jew. You're saved now, you better become a Gentile. You're saved now, you better get divorced or be single. No, that's not the point. But the point is that you, whatever God's called you to, just be faithful in it. Shine there. And God's going to use it. And it really kind of ties to what we had in the last chapter, right? You know, talking about civil court matters and such. You know what? Just look at the big picture. Trust me, the Lord would say on this. I'll take care of you. And if there's a better chance to for witness and testimony, then forego that easy win in court. And so just saying, hey, stay put where you're at. Shine for the Lord there. Don't be worried about, well, I'm this and that, and I need to change this, right, Paul? And no, you need to change your status or just shine where you're at. Well, you know, my spouse is not a believer. Okay, then shine for the Lord there. Well, I think I could serve him better. I'd be more spiritual if I weren't married. No, it doesn't work that way. Again, whatever the calling in your life is, and the things that are in your control. Because, like you said there, you know, if that unbelieving spouse leaves, then they leave. I mean, that's which they'll have to answer to the Lord for, but you have to answer your own life. And that's what you can deal with. That's what's under your control. That's where you can just stay put and shine for the Lord yourself. So really some pretty heavy but practical stuff, some good questions that they threw at Paul. And there's more to come next week, but it's a big chunk to bite off. So we'll wait until next week and then the Lord will open that up to us. So let's pray. Oh, Father, I hope none of us ever cease to be amazed of just how practical you are, and how really involved you are in our lives. You really care about such things. Lord, I suppose you could have easily just said, you know, this is the way to salvation and figure it out on your own, fend for yourself, and I'll see you when you die. But you didn't. You've given us some practical, sound instruction from above, from you, Lord. And so I pray that I would, and my brothers with me here tonight, that we would, that we'd always heed it, Lord, whatever it is, even when we're maybe struggling with, well, yeah, what if, and, you know, and but in my case, or even in those civil matters we talked about in the last chapter, Lord, it's just so easy to say, well, this is different, and yet you're saying, no, just trust me on this. And Lord, I don't know, seems like such a no-brainer to say trust you, but I know we all deal with those times where we think, yeah, but Lord, this, and yeah, but Lord, that, and you're saying, just trust me, because you have our best interest in mind, and Lord, that's why you've provided such practical instruction. Lord, you don't want us to be thinking that we're only going to mature spiritually if we're this or we're that, or married or not married, or celibate or not celibate, but it's that heart of obedience that wants to walk with you, by your side, and not run away from you or lag behind, so we're not having to stay too close, but to walk with you. So thank you for your Spirit that is inside of us, and he helps us to do all this, and for your word, of course, too, Lord. Thanks for that, in Jesus' name. Amen.
Set free my heart, set free my soul. I don't wanna be a prisoner no more. unlock the door that holds me in. This is the day that life begins.